Friends, I placed a post on Facebook about a week ago, a little over a week ago, something I witnessed while I was at a local McDonald's, and some of you maybe read it, and probably most of you haven't, and I'm not one that shares a lot of things on social media. I kind of just use it more for ministry than anything, and I'll look through posts sometimes, but don't spend a lot of time there, and then don't put many personal things in my life. Some people do. They put the color of their shoes for the day or what they're eating and all that stuff, and that's all good if that's what you like to do. I'm just not really into that. However, on this particular day, I was just somewhat compelled to do so. So I took the time, and I put this post on Facebook. And what had happened is I'd gone to McDonald's for lunch, actually more than lunch. I was planning on eating my lunch there, then spending the afternoon doing some sermon research, actually on the message that we have here today. I was researching it, and I do that sometimes. Sometimes I just like to get out of my office. It gets sleepy in my office sometimes. I just need some new atmosphere, and so sometimes I'll do that and get my Diet Coke and keep refilling it and spend the afternoon somewhere doing some research, and so I went to do that. And on this day, I got to McDonald's, and I was warmly greeted by the kiosk in the lobby as I got in, and wasn't surprised by that because right on the door was this note saying, "We want you to order from the kiosk," so I knew that was coming. It's not my favorite thing. I like personal interaction. I kind of hate that's where things seem to be going, but that does seem to be where things are going, and so I entertain it, and I went to the kiosk and placed my order, and then I got my little plastic TP number and took it to got my ketchup and napkins and went to the table and set my TP there and waited for my cup and food to come, and once that came, I got situated and began my lunch. Well, very soon after having that lunch, another customer came in, and he walked to the counter and not to the kiosk and asked for the workers to take his order. In most places that I've seen so far where these kiosks are, if you wait, if you ask for them to take your order, usually they'll go ahead and do that for you. I've even seen, even at this McDonald's I was in when the kiosk started, when one of the workers walk out with somebody to the kiosk, help them take their order on the kiosk. They wouldn't do it there at the counter, but they would do it with them at the kiosk. But in this case, that didn't happen. I heard one of the three or four employees behind the counter say back to the person that they needed to go to the kiosk to place his order. And then the man, from what I could tell, he didn't get angry. He didn't even necessarily seem irritated, a little confused, but not irritated. But he told them he didn't want to use the kiosk and asked them if they would take his order. And then what happened next is what surprised me the most. One of the workers answered to him. They said to him, "Well, then you can just leave." They said, "Go ahead and go. Have a nice day." And at that, this customer turned and looked confused and looked back in frustration and said, "What?" And they said back to him, they said, go ahead and leave. And then all of them just ignored him after that remark was made. Well, the guy, surprisingly, didn't just bolt out of the restaurant, which is what I probably would have done at that point. He didn't bolt out of the restaurant. He actually entertained it. And he turned around, still not growing angry from what I can see, and turned to this kiosk and began to try to place his order. And I was surprised by that because essentially this business just told him, "We don't want your business. You go ahead and leave." It's essentially what they did. But still, he was entertaining it. He was trying to do it the way he wanted. He turned to try to place his order on this kiosk. And I continued to watch him as he started the kiosk, and I saw some kind of frustration growing over his face. He obviously was having a hard time trying to figure it all out. And Caroline had said to me later, perhaps he wasn't able to read. I mean, I don't know if that was the case, but perhaps, either way, he's having a hard time placing his order on this kiosk. And by the way, by now, you're probably thinking this is an old man, right, who came in and he just can't figure out today's technology. Listen, there are a lot of older people that will bury you in technology. They can use iPads and phones and computers and all they want to use, and some can tell you more about them than me. And I'm not old. I can see my son's face out there. I'm not old. But some of them can do more than I can. So that's not the case. And in this case, it was not an old man. I would say he was probably middle-aged, and I'll let you determine what middle-aged is. Anyway, as I see this confusion growing on his face, he turns back toward the counter, still not sounding angry from what I can hear, and said, "Can someone help me?" And to this, one of the workers, sounding bothered, said back to him, "What do you want?" And the man said, "I want a fillet of fish." And still staying behind the counter, she pointed to the kiosk and she said, "It's there. It's under the button for burgers." Now, first of all, I don't think that's where you find a fillet of fish. Maybe I misunderstood her, but I don't think it's under burgers. But he turned and he continued to try to figure it out, to figure out how to place his order. So I can see this guy work a few moments longer. It's almost to the point that I'm about ready to get up and go help him myself, which I honestly wish I would have done sooner. I just wasn't thinking. I didn't do that. And then about that time, he finally just throws his arms in the air and he leaves. And he goes out the side door, crosses the drive-through lane, and climbs up into this truck and trailer. And I realize, oh, this guy's a truck driver. He's a truck driver. And then I got to thinking to myself, I'm like, man, now this guy's got to not just find another place to get lunch. He's got to find a place where he can park his rig. There was a vacant lot next to this McDonald's. And so now if he's not from Fremont, he's got to find a place in Fremont where he can pull this truck into park just to get his lunch. And he spent so much time here already at McDonald's. What if now he doesn't have time to even get lunch? And as he's leaving, they don't try to stop him. They don't say, "Hey, wait a minute, we'll help you." They just stay turned the other way. By the way, there's three or four of them. None of them were busy at the time. And the guy's gone, and he leaves. And I'm thinking to myself, I should have helped. I should have done something. But it happened so fast that I was just kind of taken off guard. And then I thought to myself, you know what? As Christians in the world, as people who know and love Jesus in a world that's just growing colder and less friendly, in a world where there's now, they're not letting technology do most of the work for us, and we're letting the technology take place of our interactions, friends, we have got to do better. We as Christians, we have got to do more to make sure that we are still interacting with people, that we're seeing people, that we're helping people in these kinds of situations. We have got to do better. We've been studying the letters of Peter in the Bible, in the New Testament, and as we have, we've seen him teaching us that we're to live holy in our world today, and to live holy for us means that we need to live set apart and different from the world. That's how we live as Christians, because the world is going in a whole different trajectory, a whole other path that's not God's. So for us to be holy, we have to live set apart and different. However, we can't confuse this with other parts of the Bible that tell us that we still live in this world, that we need to be salt and light in the world, that we have to be salt that preserves and a light that shows the way. We still need to do those things in this world as well. We live different from the world, but we still live in it. And we need to preserve the truth of God while also shining the light of Jesus onto others so that they can see God. That's what we need to do. The world's now not only just drawing themselves away from God, they're drawing themselves away from each other. We're losing all kinds of connectivity in our interactions, in our life, in the world today. Connections aren't social media. That doesn't take the place of real life together. This morning, we're entering into the second section of this series. We've left the first letter of Peter. Now we're moving into Peter's second letter. This series we're calling On the Rock, On This Rock, because Peter was called the rock, and Jesus said, "On this rock, I'll build my church." Well, in this second letter, Peter's going to tackle, here's some of the things he's going to tackle in the letter in the next couple of weeks we have together. He's going to tackle teaching that's not godly teaching, false teaching. He's going to talk about the reality of Jesus someday coming back. But he begins in this chapter, chapter 1, talking about places that we need to grow in order to have a godly life. In order to have a godly life. It's likely that Peter here is writing to the same audience that he wrote in his first letter. And we know that was five churches that were Roman Greek churches in areas where mostly Gentile Christians. These are the people who weren't Jewish in faith to begin with. They would have practiced other religions or no religion at all, so they don't have all the background. They don't have all the backstory on Jesus that the Jewish faith people had. They just have what they're learning now. And if you remember, in his first letter, Peter told them that they are now chosen people. Before they weren't a people at all, now they're the people of God. And because of and through Jesus, everyone now is welcome to come to God. So now let's start into the first part of his second letter in chapter 1. First, just looking at verses 1 and 2, which are kind of the introduction verses. There's a couple things for us. This isn't the meat of what we're going to talk about today, but a couple things for us even in his introduction. So let's look at these two verses. It begins, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now let me point out a couple things about this intro. First of all, do you notice that he introduces himself as Simon Peter? Simon Peter. Now, why does he do that? Because he doesn't do that in the first letter. In the first letter, he introduces himself as Peter. And I don't have a scholarly, deep theological answer for that. And I may be incorrect here, but I do have a wondering. Do you want to hear what my wondering is? Somebody said yes, so I'll keep going. My wondering is this. Well, Simon is who Peter was, right? Simon is who Peter was. Then later, Jesus calls Simon Peter, which means rock, and says, on this rock I'll build my church. In a sense, Simon is who Peter was. You know, before he made the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, do you remember the story? We talked about it a few weeks ago. Jesus is asking the disciples who others say that he is, and they kind of give the word on the street of what others are saying, and then Jesus asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter, right, that stands up and answers. It's Peter that says, you're him. You're the one. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting on. This was Simon's crossing over moment from Simon being the curious one to being Peter, the one who actually believes. The one who actually believes. So I wonder, is Peter addressing himself this way as Simon Peter? Because he wants to draw that comparison to these readers that he's not different than they are. That once he wasn't, and now he is. And I wonder this because he goes on to say, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Who had the faith? The Jewish people had the faith. Now the Jewish Christians have the faith. And they receive a faith as precious as ours, as our faith, as their faith was. It's that saying, we're all in this together. He's telling them that they all received the same precious faith before he and the other Jews didn't have it either, but now they do. Before the Gentiles weren't, but now they are. And then he asked for abundant grace and peace to be theirs through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through the knowledge of God and Jesus, that grace and peace can even be known. You can't know grace and peace. In fact, you can't know them if it's not through God and Jesus. And that's why all the peace plans in the world, all the peace accords in the world, they never work. They never last. You can't have real peace without having the Prince of Peace. You have to have the Prince of Peace first, and that's why there's a holy war going on again right now in Israel. Let's move into some of now the content of this first chapter of the letter. Follow along in verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for godly living through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So friends, Peter's about to instruct us on what we need to do to have a godly life. But before he does, before he gets into the godly qualities he's going to list, he first wants to talk about the resources that we have to be able to have this growth. There are resources available to us. Notice some common phrases here before we look at those. in these two verses. Before we point out the resources, it says God's given. God's called us through him. All of these resources are powered by God, what God has given us. We have resources given to us to which we can now live godly qualities. Let's take a look at the five resources that God gives found in these verses, and then we'll look at the qualities that we need to have, that we're empowered by these resources to have. The first resource is this: God gives divine power. Divine power. The power of Jesus in us, it cannot ultimately be defeated. One of the difficulties that in life that we have as human beings is that humans are limited. They can't give what's wanted or what's needed, and it often leaves people helpless while a loved one is facing some sort of disaster. God's love is always backed up by God's power, and so it can give victorious love. Victorious love. We have the resource of divine power behind every act of godly living that we do. We have his resource behind us. Here's the second resource we have. God gives everything we need. That we need. We're about to talk about some things that could sound like we're given a list of these efforts we have to keep making, that we have to try to get it done on our own. And that's just not true. God's going to give us what we need as he calls us to how we should live. He gives us all the things necessary for true life lived for him. He'll enable us to live as we ought to live. We're not supposed to withdraw from life, but to be triumphant in this life that God calls us to in his glory and his goodness. Here's the third resource we have. The third resource is God gives great and precious promises. Great and precious promises to us as believers. This means more than Jesus just throwing a bunch of promises on us. It means that through him, because of him, the precious promises of God's word that are all through God's word are now available to you and to me. Once we know Jesus, the promises of Scripture become promises for us. Remember that Peter said that in his first letter, once we were not a people, now we are the chosen people of God. God's people receive God's promises. So if God promises hope or joy or peace or love or victory or forgiveness or whatever, those promises now are resources also for our life as believers in Jesus. Here's the fourth resource. Fourth resource is we participate in God's divine nature. Peter says that through these precious promises, we participate in the divine nature. We're no longer simply subject to our old earthly nature. We're participating in God's divine nature. And the fifth resource is God provides escape from the corruption caused by evil desires in this world. I mean, it's so easy to look at the corruption, the evil desire in this world that's all around us and allow yourself just kind of to be brought down by that. But listen, through Jesus, I have the resource of escape in our spiritual toolboxes. It's there in our spiritual toolbox to use. We have the resource to escape evil desires that try to overcome us in this world. Jesus is the one who can help us overcome the fascinations of the world's lusts and cleanse us by his presence and his power. As long as we still live in this world, it's going to be a battle, though. It's a battle with sin, and we're not going to lose every enticement that comes towards us toward fascinations in this world, but in the presence of Jesus, we have our defense. We have a defense of escape from those fascinations when they come. Paul says this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." He's going to provide an escape. There's a battle between the old sinful nature and this new divine nature that we now participate in, and God gives us the resource of escape. Jesus provides for us the way out, the way of escape. Peter's next step here in this chapter is urging us to now equip our lives with great qualities. God's providing the resources for us to do it. We have the power backing us for this. So now we got to know that we're not off to the races on our own. Yet the resources of God, with the resources of God, we also have to play a part in this. God's going to give us the power, but we also have to place forth effort. In fact, we want to go to every effort that we can to grow in these great qualities. It's not these qualities, they don't earn God's favor for us. They don't earn God's acceptance. They don't earn our salvation. We don't earn any of that. We can't earn any of that. We already have that through receiving Jesus. But it's because of our love for Jesus. It's because we've received that, that we now add these qualities to our life. They're going to help us to live out the call that he's calling us in our life. Before we look at the whole passage where these qualities are at, where they're listed, what we're to add on to our lives, let's look at one of the verses that follow the qualities that are given that help us to understand all of this passage better. It's verse 8. Let's take a look at verse 8, and then we'll go back and look at the section together. Here's what verse 8 says. It says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." They'll keep you from being unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and ineffective. So let me point out a couple things here. First of all, do you want to be effective and productive in your knowledge of Jesus? Do you want that? Do you want that? Because I want that. Because if you do, you'll do all that you can, friends, to grow in the qualities that we're going to talk about. You'll put forth all of your effort to do that. It actually doesn't say here that if you want to grow in your productiveness and effectiveness in the knowledge of Jesus, it doesn't say here, then read your Bible. But Mark, you say that all the time. I do. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say Bible study and prayer. It doesn't say memorize and quote scripture. It doesn't say fast and pray. Now, none of those things are negated from us knowing Jesus. Those are in Scripture's other places. Other parts in Scripture tell us to do those things to know Jesus. But what Peter's saying here is it isn't just those things. That's not what the only way you know Jesus, that you become effective and productive in knowing Jesus. There's more to it. And what often gets missed is what we're talking about of how I know Jesus is living these qualities of Jesus. By living the qualities of Jesus, you get to know Jesus. One of the greatest ways to know somebody is to imitate them. And so we're to imitate the qualities of Jesus. That helps us to become effective and productive in knowing Jesus. Here's the second thing that I want to point out, and I just love this part of this verse. I mean, it's got to be one of my favorite parts of a verse maybe in the New Testament scripture. Because it's so reassuring to me. But here it is. It says that we're to possess these qualities in increasing measure. Increasing measure. What's that mean? It means that no one's arrived, and arriving isn't even the goal. It means that no one's perfect, and being perfect isn't even the goal. What's the goal? The goal is in increasing measure. In increasing measure. The goal is that we're making every effort through the resources of God behind us to grow in the qualities that Peter lists here. Not to be perfect, but to grow in perfection. To keep increasing in every measure. That also means that you may be stronger than I am in some qualities, and I may be stronger than you are in qualities, but none of that matters. What matters is that we're increasing in our measure of these qualities. In the Christian life, we should have a steady moral advancing of our life. We should steadily be growing in what we're talking about. You may even hear these qualities and you may say, well, golly. That's my Gomer Pyle impression, by the way. You may say, well, golly, I don't think I'm growing in any of these qualities. Or you may say, I don't have any of these qualities at all. And if you say that and you're a believer, that's likely not true, by the way. That's likely an ungodly belief that you're choosing to believe. You likely are growing in these qualities if you're a believer in Jesus in some regard. Again, the goal is making every effort an increasing measure. Actually, the bigger goal is using every one of the resources of God first and then making every effort that you can to grow an increasing measure. So now that we're clear on what these verses are actually saying to us about them, let's now look at the qualities that we make every effort to add an increasing measure to our lives. I want you to notice that Peter shares all of these as add-ons. They're like building one upon another as he shares these. We're to add these qualities one upon another until they culminate in the final one, which is Christian love. So let's read this passage now in its entirety. We'll read verse 8 again as we do it. We'll read verses 5 through 9. Follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as I read. Here's what it says. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Let's look at these qualities. First one Peter states is faith. Faith, friends, it all starts with your belief, right? You can't add anything onto disbelief. You can do all these other qualities in life, but if you don't first have that belief, you're just trying to find a way to answer your emptiness, but you can't find it without that bottom layer of faith. It starts with belief. We need to grow in what we believe and know why we believe it. We need to grow in knowing what we believe and why we believe it. For Peter, faith is the conviction. What's conviction? Conviction is a sure and certain belief. For Peter, it's a sure and certain belief that Jesus, what Jesus says and what God's word says is true. We can commit ourselves to his promises and live by his demands because it's true, because it's all true. Faith is having an unquestioning certainty that the way to joy and peace and strength and hope on this earth and in heaven is to accept Jesus at his word, to believe. Now, some of you may actually be thinking, well, wait just a minute. Can we tap the brakes for just a bit? Sure and certain? I don't know that I can say I believe, but to be honest with you, I'm not sure I can say I'm sure and certain. I still struggle sometimes. I still have some doubts sometimes in what I believe. Friends, do you remember what the goal is? In increasing measure. You're having this belief in increasing measure. You're coming to understand it. You're coming to believe it. You're growing in that belief. Make every effort to have faith in increasing measure. So, are you growing in your faith and belief, or are you decreasing in your faith and belief? Because if you're actually experiencing decreasing in some measure of your faith, in some measure of any of these that we talk about, then maybe it's time for you to talk with somebody who can help you out, who can help guide you, who can help you understand things better. Maybe it's time for you to get the help that you need for that. What do you need from God? What do you need from others to begin to grow in your faith again? Because we should be growing in increasing measure. So Peter first says faith, and then he adds to faith a second quality. He adds on faith godliness, or goodness. He adds goodness. Peter's talking about living good. He's talked about that before. He's talked about us living holy. We talked about that in the first letter, living set apart, different from the world. We've talked about that. We've described it that way. However, for goodness, the word used here, it's been translated here, the original Greek use of this word would be better to say excellence. It means excellence. Something being excellent is another meaning for the word good, isn't it? I mean, you see, in the English language, we're limited by our language. We're limited by the words we have for language. The Bible language is broader than our language at points, and sometimes says many things, and with the word good, it's broader. It may, we use the word good in our day, and we may think happy is good. I'm having a good day, so we're happy. We may think that being well is good. My health's feeling really good today. We may think of excellence as good. Life is really good right now. It's excellent. For all these instances, we could use the one word good. The Greek language has many words for this one word good, and the word used here would be the word excellent. So it's not necessarily saying the good of meaning moral and pure, like we talked about earlier in the first letter, but more likely the good of our being best, or the best we can be in loving God and loving and serving others. Are you doing the best in loving and serving God and others? You might say, well, I don't know about doing the best. Okay, how about in increasing measure? Are you increasing in doing your best for God? Are you increasing in doing your best for God? So we add to faith goodness, and now Peter says to add onto goodness, number three, to add knowledge. Knowledge onto goodness. There can be a tendency in some to only think about feelings when it comes to their faith in Jesus. They want to base it on what they're feeling. They may run from one feel-good experience to another feel-good experience. They want to feel good, and so they do things. Not so much are they doing it to honor God. They're doing it to feel better about themselves or about what they've not done well or that, and so it's going to feel better if I'm doing something. It's not necessarily on their faith. There's nothing wrong with feelings, okay? God gives us feelings as well. So feelings are a good thing. They teach us some things. Without feelings, we would be a bunch of scholarly types, a bunch of intellectuals, and we'd miss some of the mystery of some of the unexplainable things about God. However, a relationship with God solely based on feelings is not only truly missing some of the amazing parts of God, but it can be outright dangerous. It's dangerous because feelings, they come and go, don't they? And so if you're not feeling God today, if you're not feeling the love of God today, if you're not feeling the love of others today, then your faith isn't feeling so real right now, right? Because it's based on what you feel. Peter says we need to add knowledge to the qualities of your faith. We need knowledge of both things human and divine to grow in increasing measure in our lives. We need knowledge of heaven, which comes from God's word, and we need knowledge of the workings of this world. We need God's wisdom just to deal with life. To faith we add goodness, to goodness we add knowledge, to knowledge now we add self-control. Self-control, and the Greek word for this literally means the ability to take grip on oneself. The ability to take a grip of oneself. However, here's the fact. The fact is you can't take a grip of yourself until you're held in the grip of Christ, until you're held in the grip of Jesus. There are a lot of lusts and passions in this world that vie for our self-control. We're enticed daily, multiple times a day, to lose self-control in multiple areas of our lives. I would even guess that self-control may be the hardest quality on this list for us to deal with in our life. The spirit is willing, but we all know how weak the flesh is, don't we? One key is that you'll never control what you don't turn over to God. You won't do that on your own. The other key is in increasing measure. In increasing measure. Are there some areas of your life that you can look back on? You can look back on where you used to give your self-control a real battle, right? That today you can look back and you can celebrate with Jesus because you got victory in those areas. They don't challenge your self-control any longer because you've moved past them. That's a sign that God's not finished with you yet. And God's not finished with me. And God finishes what he starts. And to faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control. And that brings us to the next. Onto self-control, we add perseverance. Perseverance is having there's always a way forward look in life. No matter what's going on, you know there's always a way forward with God. Always a way to step forward in your life. When I came to Old Fort Church 10 years ago, this church was on about its third attempt to build a new building. And these attempts were going on for 10 or 15 years. And each time the church was about to make that final step to do it, something happened that would derail things. I think two of the times, I believe that the pastor was called away to active duty in the military as a chaplain. And the third time, there was a pastor change. And that's when I came here. And when I came, I met with a building committee that was ready to persevere. They were ready to persevere, and I felt like God gave me that word coming into this church, was persevere. And together, we persevered, and the church persevered to the end that God was leading us in building this building. It was God-given perseverance that carried us through. Now, I know that some of you, you're going through things right now that, like, who cares about a building with what I'm going through in life? And friends, God's telling you and what you're going through to persevere. He's telling you to see the way forward, to find his hand, to find his face in it, and to keep moving forward. Perseverance is accepting the accepting of everything that life's throwing at you and turning even the worst events into a step on your upward way to God. You're going to keep stepping forward, even if it feels like that step is such a baby step that you're hardly moving. You're going to keep moving forward with God. And know that there's a relief in the storm that's coming somewhere down the road. Why would Peter put something like perseverance in this list? Because, friends, he knew. He knew how hard life can be. He knew how hard it was going to be for the early Christians. And even for Christians today, we know, to be able to keep walking in this faith with resistance around us. He knew, and he also knew, how hard it would be to hold on to faith in and through Jesus. Perseverance in increasing measure. So we have faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, to which now we add godliness. Number six is godliness. This might be more of the quality that we were thinking about maybe when we heard goodness. Maybe this is more close to what we would have thought of there. This has to do with how we worship God and how we serve others. And it means being in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others. That's what it means to be godly. That's what it means to be godly. Now, some may think, well, I thought being godly meant to have a clean mouth and good manners and not have bad habits and be kind and so on. Look, those are all attitudes of God that we should emulate, but it's not godliness as defined here. It means right relationship with God, which is, by the way, what righteousness means. Righteous means right withness. It means a right relationship with God and with others. And with others. Are you increasing in the measure of your godliness? And the truth is that we can only be right with God and with others through the blood of Jesus that cleanses our sin. But the increasing measure of this means to now be growing in the habits of our life to live right and obedient ways to God. And that's where the idea is perceived in some of these godly habits that we talked about. That where they come from. So we add faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and to the next is we add mutual affection. The original word here for mutual affection would be Philadelphia. Now, you've heard of the city of Philadelphia. What's the city of Philadelphia known as? The city of brotherly love, right? Well, Philadelphia is known as that slogan for their name. While it's known as that, my guess is that was the intention of the namers of the city, that it would be a city of brotherly love. But it would be my guess that I have doubts of how well maybe they've carried that out in their living together. Here's the point of this quality that's supposed to be increasing in our lives. People, friends, people need to matter to us. And I think that's why I was so disturbed in my experience at McDonald's a week and a half ago. People didn't matter to anybody there. And people need to matter to us in our lives. They matter to God, and they need to matter to us. Some people call themselves believers and Christians, but the truth be told, they're often just not too fond of other people. That's the truth. They may want to read their Bible. They may want to worship God, but they can only stomach people around them for so long, and they want to be done with people. It's often not all people they dislike or don't want to be around. It's a certain kind of people, usually, or people that are different than them, those kind of people. Give me God, give me the Bible studies, give me the growth, but I can only do so much of the people because God, so many people in this world are just pretty messed up. kind of that attitude. Why, yes, they are. And guess what? So are you. Because we're all messed up to somebody else somewhere. Another pastor once said, church equals messy place. And yes, it does. It equals messy place because none of us have arrived. We're all growing in increasing measure, right? We've not arrived. We're growing in increasing measure. And one person's increase may not match your level of acceptability some of the time. And friends, you know what? That's just really, really wrong. It's really, really wrong. What Peter's saying is that there's something off about our faith when we claim Jesus, but we also claim some other people are just a nuisance. And this makes me think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had gotten so steeped in religion and every dot and tittle of the law that they missed relationship. They missed relationship with God, and they missed relationship with people. They were missing what God was all about, what he cared for the most. Friends, how's your mutual affection? Are you experiencing it in an increasing measure? If you don't love people, understand that you're dissing on who God loves the most. And the people that get discounted in society most often are the least and the lost, the down and the out, the marginalized and the unmanaged. And Jesus says this, what you have done to the least of these, you have done unto me. You can't really, really, truly love God and not love his most prized possession, the most prized part of his creation, other people. So here's the adding up of the quality list. Faith, you add goodness. Goodness, you add knowledge. Knowledge, you add self-control. Self-control, you add perseverance. Perseverance, you add godliness. Godliness, you add mutual affection. And they all add up to this last one that's added on the top. They all add up to number 8 is love. Affection of others isn't even enough by itself. To that, we need to add a love which is wide and deep as the love of God. That's a love that causes the sun to rise on both the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall on both the good and the evil. As believers in Jesus, we're to show the love that God shows to everyone. Now we're starting to shake things up a little bit, aren't we? We're starting to shake them up. We're supposed to love the bad guy. We're supposed to love the evil, the crooks, the criminals, the murderers, the terrorists. Some of us are saying, well, now you're going too far, Mark. I can't go there. Aren't we glad that Peter tells us to do these qualities, to grow in them in increasing measure? That we need to grow into that. Because the truth is that we all need to do some increasing in all 8 of these qualities. Understand something, friends. God loves every single soul. Every soul, and not a one person has or will go to hell that God doesn't dearly love and that Jesus didn't die for. It's not God God's lack of love for people that lands them in hell. It's people's rejection of God's love and their rejection of Jesus. Love doesn't mean to approve of or to condone. Even God hates some of our thoughts and our behaviors and our deeds and our activities. Peter tells us to have these qualities in increasing measure, and then he comes to verses 9 through 11 where he says this. He says, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to conform your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, knowing these qualities that Jesus has already lived and not making every effort that we can to increase in them, Peter says it's like walking around blind. You're going to stumble, you're going to fall in life, and friends, that kind of stumbling and falling causes you then to doubt God altogether. Confirm your call from God by stepping into your increasing measure and your welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It will be rich. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you don't just teach us, you show us. Every quality that we've looked at, every one is something that you are, God. Every one is something that Jesus lived. When you became flesh before us, we could see in fleshly form how a person can live like this. And now, God, you're calling us to emulate you. We can grow through reading your word. We can grow through prayer. But we're empowered to grow through also how we live our lives, to be godly, to live as Jesus does. God, increase that. Increase that in each of us. We ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Friends, if you'll take your communion cup. Jesus was the model, right? Jesus showed what pure sacrifice is. He showed what pure love is. He showed what pure forgiveness was. He showed what it means to be godly. And when the most godly, the only godly flesh and blood that ever walked this earth came, he died for all the ungodly. That you and I could be forgiven. Pull back to the bread. Jesus was saying to them with this bread, he broke the bread and he said, every time you eat it, remember that it's my body that's broken for you. Remember that this is how you can know me. This is what empowers you now to change your life. You come to me as you are, but you're not going to stay as you are. And every time you eat it, remember my body was broken for you. Friends, take and eat. Remember. And if you'll peel back the cup to look at the juice. And we need to know this. We need to know that the only way for us to get to God was for a sacrifice. Someone had to die. Blood had to be shed. There needed to be a bridge between us and the chasm that got us to God. And that bridge is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's his blood that pours over you and me. That royal blood that now runs in our veins as believers, it's that blood, his death for us, that means we don't have to die into hell, but we can have new life with Jesus. So every time you drink it, drink this cup, remember his blood that's been shed for you to know him. And if you don't know him, if you've not embraced that, you've not asked Jesus into your life, by drinking this cup, make it your receiving of his invitation today. Receive Jesus into your life and his forgiveness for your sins. Take and drink and remember. Dear God, we thank you. Thank you, God, who's holy and perfect, for sending your holy and perfect Son to die on a cross for our sins, that now we can increase in our measure toward perfection, living like you through your Holy Spirit that resides in us, that empowers us to live as Jesus. Help us to love more, the culmination of all the qualities, to love as God loves. Transform our hearts. Change us and mold us and make us. Thank you for your blood and your body. Broken and shed for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was doing some study for this message, one of the commentaries that I was looking at talked about how Peter's using that technique of saying, add to this, add to this, add to this, add to this. And I learned that in their culture, that there may have been another reason for that other than the fact that it all starts with faith. It has to start with belief and end with love. But other than that, there was a teaching mechanism to their culture. They didn't have the written word like you and I do. They couldn't bring up the word on their phones like you and I can, or open a Bible and read it. And so they would have to memorize parts of the letter. And part of the technique was to say, okay, you add on to faith goodness, you add on to goodness. And so they would remember that kind of like a chant or like a saying or like a poem, so they could remember, okay, add to this, to this, to this, to this, to this, to this becomes love. What if we take that for this portion of Scripture? What if we do that ourselves and we say, okay, Make a jingle if you want. I don't care. But you add to this to love. Maybe you put that on the refrigerator. Maybe you put that in your phone. Maybe you put that on the dash of your car, and you keep going through it. Okay, I add. And upon my belief, all of these things to bring to what love really is. And without any of them, love is missing. You miss the ingredients of love. And what if we do that and we grow in increasing measure in all of it? Be blessed. We love you. I love you. Have a great week. We'll continue.